Canon Press Audio presents The Grace Agenda, All of Christ for All of Life for All the World, a conference featuring Mark Driscoll, Douglas Wilson, N.D. Wilson, and Ben Merkel, sponsored by Credenda Agenda, copyright 2011. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Thank you for purchasing this audio set.
So God wants us to ask of Him persistently, even to the point of being obnoxious. As fathers, how do we manifest this? How do we show this to our children and raise them up in this truth? Well, I think the first thing is to be approachable fathers. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit when I describe the obnoxiousness of it. I don't think that God wants us to be literally obnoxious to us. I think the point of the parable is to communicate an expectant and persistent knowledge that, you know, this is the one who will answer this question. And I think to inculcate that in our children, it means being the kind of father who is that to them. It's not so much training them how to come to us, it's training ourselves how to always be ready to give that answer and to be a father who's, in an imperfect way, modeling the open-handed generosity of our Heavenly Father.
Okay, this one was for Mark, but my father's pawning it off on me. How do you channel your son's natural, God-given, forceful, sometimes destructive energy into edifying venues? Contrast with girls who are so eager to please and so diligent, especially with things like school. Boys are different. Yes, they are. My sons have no destructive instincts. I don't know what the problem is here. Actually, here's something quickly. I mean, they're supposed to be destructive. Sons are supposed to know how to tear things down and beat things up. If you think about Pastor Mark's talk itself, you know, tough, tender. A big thing for us in our household is actually just all about losing. So hitting and taking a hit. How do you really give a really rock-solid hit to something? How do you, especially me, so if I'm fighting with one of my sons, physically throwing him on the ground, that kind of thing, how do you take a hit well, and how do you then get up and give a hit well? How do you lose with a smile, win with a smile? I think that's really, really important. And also, it is very key to sort of give your son a hatchet and tell him to chop things. Like, that thing, not this thing, that thing. It's like they have impulses, and you're supposed to teach them discernment, but also that means giving them opportunities to do it. On the flip side, I dispute the claim that girls are simply eager to please and are therefore diligent, especially things like school. I would just like to say that apparently whoever asked this, your girls are like this. Girls can be that way, and my girls love, obviously, they need affection in a different way, and they need love in a different way. But it was in our house, the one who decided to run and jump and bounce off a bed to see if she could put her head through a wall was a girl. And she could. So they need instruction also on physical activities. Honestly, it's encouraging strengths, being productive and reinforcing. And if your son's always trying to beat something up and there's nothing he can, that's your fault, not his. You know, give him an avenue. Give him a place to really chop something.
This also is a question for Mark. So we're having a lot of fun. We're just going to say anything. We say whatever we want. Send all the angry letters over to Seattle. Mark said in passing that we are to be tough with our daughter's rapist. What does that look like? What does graciousness toward the rapist look like? In the story that he told, I don't believe that anybody would say that toughness in that situation would have required vigilante justice. In other words, it's not that the father should have gone down to the gun shop and bought a weapon and gone hunting. What he was talking about was a father who thought, oh, the authorities will take care of it. There are all sorts of things that a father could do to stand in front of his daughter. Let's say some awful thing has happened to her, and he then says, oh, sorry about that. I wish that wouldn't have happened. if that's all he does, her anger toward him is provoked by him, right? But if he, just to imagine a scenario, he goes down to the police department. He finds out what there is to, what can be done, what is being done. Do we know who did this? He is assuming a position of responsibility as the family is dealing with this tragedy. If he's just sort of being lazy or slack or, you know, why are you blaming me? I didn't do this. He's the leader of the family. He's the head of the family. And so consequently, he's got to take as much responsibility as is possible to be taken in that situation. He must take it. And there are situations where, and I've had to deal with this kind of thing as well, where a father's response to a tragedy in the life of his daughter, his response was anemic. The issue was not that it's not that she would have been happy if he had done something totally non-anemic but destructive. You know, if he had just blown up and punched holes in the sheetrock and done all that sort of thing and nobody's any better, that's not good. But if he's just slack, not concerned, acting like it's not that big a deal, she desperately wants him to step in and represent her and be her protector in whatever way is possible for a man in that situation to be a protector. So I would suggest that that's what he do. What does graciousness toward the rapist look like? Let's take a hard... this is something that Christians have trouble with because we don't understand office. Would it be possible, for example, for let me change the scenario a bit just to illustrate the point. Let's say you're a governor of a state and you have the authority as the governor to sign a pardon for someone who's going to be executed. Right? This person is going to be executed. And let's say the person who's going to be executed becomes a Christian on death row. Chaplain is a friend of yours, and he comes and says, "This looks like it's the real deal. Doesn't look he's not trying to manipulate the system. He's not trying to, you know, this looks like the real deal, and he's, you know, this looks like a real conversion." So this guy who's going to die is now your brother in Christ. He's been baptized. He's leading Bible studies. He's doing all of these things. Do you pardon him for that reason? No, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Acts, if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. One of the marks of repentance in this person converted would be his unwillingness to use his conversion as an appeal. So he would be ready to go face judgment, and a governor who could pardon him would be fully within his rights to go down to the cell, take communion with him as the chaplain serves it, worship and sing together, and then go back to the governor's office and not sign a pardon. Those are not inconsistent actions, right? Because as the governor, he holds office, and as a brother in Christ, he is in another, he's functioning in another capacity. So graciousness, going back to the original illustration, graciousness toward a rapist would include pressing charges, standing in for your daughter, taking whatever hit could be taken after the fact, doing everything you could that way, and at the same time being supportive of and praying for someone who tells you, funny thing, I know we're old friends, and I've had this prison ministry for a long time, but it looks like the man who attacked your daughter is converted. Now, do you rejoice or not? Right? Graciousness would rejoice, but it doesn't reject all the other things that have to be that are corollaries to this. Graciousness does not mean, well, that means the sentence that's going to be executed is not necessary. That doesn't follow.
This one doesn't have a name, so I guess I get it. Does the rise of feminism, which constantly puts men down and blames men for all the problems, have anything to do with the decline of masculinity? Most definitely, and I think this is one of the things to steal a little bit from Doug. I know going through counseling situations with Doug, if you have a marriage problem, and let's say you identify a problem needs to be dealt with and repented of in the wife, one of the first things that has to happen is the husband has to begin dealing with and repenting of his obviously poor leadership and headship for his wife, because he's responsible for her. So we can't have a culture that is derailed by a number of women with a microphone without having a whole lot of men that need to repent in order to put that right. And I think Mark described last night that sort of the, I forget his exact terminology for it, but the sort of the guy class, the class of men who do nothing, you know, contribute nothing or aspiring to nothing, who women kind of take on because they're a little bit cute. There's a, there's a weird, really wicked symbiosis that's going on there, where they're, the two are feeding off of one another. Both of them are scratching a sin itch for one another. There's God has called us as men to be heads, to lead, and to be the ones who are taking the hit. And that's something that we naturally, our flesh doesn't like that. And it likes the idea of being able to push that off and let somebody else take care of it. And I think you see that description in the curse on the woman at the fall. There's God has given the relationship between the man and the woman. She's to submit to his leadership, but that also is hard. And there are women who just naturally, when their flesh takes over, they want to run the show. And those two will just find each other again and again and again and again. But it is not just her sin that has got everything out of kilter. It is he looked for her. He wanted somebody who would run the show for him because he didn't want to have to do it himself. And part of restoring the right order in all of that is him repenting and learning how to be the man that he needs to be.
You said dark things can be grace, AIDS, car wreck, etc. How can that be? I guess not. I retract it. No, of course not. Grace can come. Grace can come in anything. If you think about it, I was talking to a couple of people about this after my talk. There was the thief I referenced in my talk. The thief who was crucified on the cross. The best thing that ever happened to him was that he got busted and crucified. Like, so he ended up on the cross next to Christ. Like, and that was actually a place where Peter would have loved to be. You know, a lot of people would have loved to be there at the time. And Christ is telling some of them, where I go, you cannot follow. But he's telling the thief, you're coming. You're coming with me. So telling those close to him, you can't come. But this guy, you know, the guy who just said, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. It's like, he's with me. We're going in together. And literally the best thing was his crucifixion. On a bigger picture, think about grace, capital G, salvific grace. The biggest example of grace in the history of mankind is the worst, nastiest, darkest moment, and that is the cross. That was grace. Like, that is the ultimate picture of graciousness, the graciousness of God. So how can a car wreck be gracious? If it comes with a reality check, if it comes with the gift of faith or newly opened eyes, then that's how it can be. Cancer, AIDS, the death in the family, sickness, all of those things can push you back towards Christ, can get your eyes and ears back open, can put you up on the cross next to your Savior. Like all those things can get you there. Passover was an example of grace. And the first one left a number of dead behind. The Red Sea is an example of grace. And to some of the Egyptians, even possibly, yes. Is it possible that some of the Egyptians experienced grace through the Red Sea? Yes, it is. You know, it's a picture of grace for the Israelites, but tragedy smacks people back toward God all the time. And that's how it happens. So if you look out, and everything I was talking about, the wonder of the world, the magic of the world, all that kind of thing, those are examples of water to wine, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, all these joyful moments of kindness and graciousness, etc. The darkness, it's like the dark things that come, getting knocked off your donkey so that you're blind, it's like those moments are grace as well. And those moments are the moments that put you on the cross with your Savior.
All right. I guess I've got the remaining stack that they passed on, so we'll just do a lightning round thing here. How can a believer rightly view and apply the law to their lives? I accept the classic Reformed distinction of the three uses of the law. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a preparation work. It's soul work before a person is converted. It is information for a magistrate to use as he is engaged in his work of suppressing wicked men. So the law is to be used to keep wicked men under. It is to be used to bring people to a position where they can understand grace. And then the third use of the law is it informs the believer who is already saved and is already grateful what love looks like. That's the third use of the law. So I borrow my neighbor's lawnmower and it blows up. What does love look like? The law tells me. The law doesn't make me want to do that. Grace is, it has already done that work. But the law fills in my ignorance. The law tells me what my gratitude, what shape my gratitude should take. So that use of the law is how a believer should use it. Is there an expectation that the cultures and nations will be redeemed by ordinary, non-final judgment means? Or is the goal to grow the visible and invisible church while understanding Christ will come to finally redeem his old earth through his final judgment? Yes to both of them, sort of. Let me just briefly describe. I'm a post-millennialist. I believe that the gospel is going to conquer the world. I believe that the world will be Christianized. I believe that the Great Commission will be successfully fulfilled. All the nations will be discipled, they'll be baptized, they'll be taught obedience. And I believe that we are headed toward days of glory that we cannot imagine now, prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, the question presupposed ordinary means, but word and sacrament are not ordinary means. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of a great miracle. It's not ordinary in that sense, but it is ordinary in the sense that we have presbyteries and churches ordaining men and sending them out, and ordinary in terms of our own experience. I think a great deal of the evangelization of the world is going to occur that way. And then, but we're not going to subdue every enemy of God's that way. The Bible says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That will be destroyed when Jesus comes again in power and glory, and the dead are raised. That's when death is destroyed. And that was, one of the fun moments of my life. I'll just give you a little autobiographical glimpse. When I became post-millennial, I was historic pre-mill for a while, and then I knew the system, but I couldn't find it in the Bible. I couldn't find the system in the Bible. So I gave it all up and became a non-millennialist for a while, for 2 or 3 years thereabouts. And I remember, telling somebody, look, Jesus is coming again. Don't push me. that's all I know. Jesus is coming in. And that's a bad place for a pastor to be, I know that the world's going to end, but that's all I know. And in this condition of confusion, I was reading in a book, and it wasn't so much the argumentation of the book that was persuading me, I think, but I was reading in a book by a postmillennial guy, and I read a verse quoted in the book, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And when I read those words, something snapped in my head. He must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet. Where is he reigning from? The right hand of the Father. He must reign from that position until all his enemies are subdued. And then the last enemy, Paul says, to be destroyed is death. But in the pre-mill, historic pre-mill version, I believe before, the first enemy to be destroyed is death. Right? If everything just goes on the way it's always going on, and then one day Jesus comes again and the dead are raised, what enemy of Christ was destroyed first? Death. But Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he must reign until all his enemies are subdued, and then he's going to come, and the last enemy is going to be subdued. So I believe, quote-unquote, ordinary gospel means, ordinary missions and church planting and the what we're doing now, will be the central means that God will use to evangelize the world. And all the enemies of God, every vain thought, every imagination is going to be toppled by the gospel, but we're still going to die. As it says in the end of Isaiah, a guy who dies when he's 100 will be thought cursed. Man, what did he do? Right, that's how it is. That's what it's going to be like in that age. And then Jesus will return. What are your thoughts? This is for Pastor Mark. What are your thoughts about raising children as teenagers instead of young adults? And do you even think it's wise for parents to feed the teenage phase idea? There's two ways to respond to that. I'd say yes and no. Pastor Mark was absolutely right that this idea of adolescence as a responsibility-free zone in your life is to be rejected root and branch. We ought not to allow for teenagers to be surly just because they're teenagers, or teenagers to be disobedient just because they're teenagers. We shouldn't be making allowances for an adolescent phase that way. But every teacher and every parent in the history of the world has seen that there's a difference between a 6-year-old and a 16-year-old, and there's a difference between a 12-year-old and an 18-year-old. It's not wrong to understand the gradations and the differences and to make parental accommodations for that. But you don't make accommodations for sin ever. Right? You don't make allowances for sin because you're 2 or allowances for sin because you're 16. 16-year-olds are going to have 16-year-old type sins, but you don't make room for it. You make room for youthful immaturity, but you don't make room for rebellion. You don't make room for overt problems like that. And you don't put the person in a particular class like you are an adolescent, and there's no way you can be responsible. Did Jesus preach the same gospel as American evangelicalism? I'm not sure what the intent behind here is, but let me say, yeah. American evangelicals are the reason why so many people are regenerate. Right? American evangelicals preach enough of a gospel. Let's put it this way. They preach enough of a gospel to get a lot of people saved. Right? God is at work in this. And you can complain about all sorts of deficiencies, and I do, and all sorts of quirks, and I do, you know, but the quirks don't change the fact that the Holy Spirit is with these people in some measure, some way, somehow. Dwight Moody once said about evangelism, somebody was complaining about what he did, and Dwight Moody said, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." And so I consider myself a historic evangelical. I don't want to back away from my evangelical heritage at all, but I grew up from evangelicalism into a reformed evangelicalism. So I do have a lot of observations about the kind of church life that I grew up in, and there are a lot of inconsistencies and a lot of problems. But I honestly, let me turn this to a rebuke to reform types. The kind we like to have, you know, pastors with 50-pound heads and who write turgid books and who are theology wonks. And where do our churches grow from? Where do we recruit our people? Well, from evangelicalism. Evangelicalism leads them to the Lord, right? And brings them into the faith and gets them established in the rudiments, and then we swipe them from the evangelicals. And we complain about this feeder program that they've got going for us. And I don't think we ought to complain about it. I really believe that God has used them wonderfully and in a lot of ways. So the fundamentalists and the evangelicals have been used by God in a lot of wonderful ways. And I believe that reformed people can learn some things from them. I also believe, being reformed, that evangelicals could learn a lot from the reformed. Right? I believe that that's true. But as long as we have walls up and saying, well, we're not going to talk to you because, you know, of this, that, or the other thing, that's a problem. If you could summarize your talk, homosexuality, in 1 minute, what would you say? What I would say is my talk on homosexuality could be summarized this way. You become like what you worship, and if you believe that that ultimate reality is the triune God of Scripture, and you worship Him, you will become more and more like Him, and you will be at peace with the world that He created and He put you in. If you worship some other idolatrous notion of ultimate reality, such as matter is infinitely malleable, you're going to try to reflect that in your life, but you're going to keep running up against, you're going to keep running into the unfixable, the unmovable boundaries that God actually did establish in the world. So you will be constantly frustrated. What does don't resist evil men, when does don't resist evil men come in? Like, I'm totally on board with the tough and tender thing, but what do I do with that verse? One of the things you don't do with that verse is take it out of context and absolutize it. Right? If you say, don't resist evil men, well, then you're going to run into trouble right away, because the Scripture also says, overcome evil with good. Well, if you overcome evil with good, then aren't you resisting it? You know, Jesus or Paul, when they're talking about non-resistance, they are not talking about going limp. They are talking about a particular way of overcoming a particular kind of evil. So when evil comes against you in some settings, what you want to do and what you need to do as a Christian is, as a deputy of the Lord Jesus Christ, your responsibility is to seize control of the situation. Someone comes up and they want to start a fight, and your responsibility is to take the steering wheel away from them. All right, that's what you do. So when you're handing out tracts and someone comes up and calls you a Jesus freak and pastes you one, how do I take the steering wheel away from him? Well, turn the other cheek would be a good way to do that. Right, if I turn the other cheek, if I throw down the tracts and say, don't, you know, I'm a prince of the Almighty God, and I mix it up with him. I did not get control of the steering wheel. He got me to do exactly what he wanted to have happen, right? There are situations where you say, what would God have me do? What does God want me to do? And you go to the Scriptures and you say, all right, in this situation, when the Philippian jailer arrests you and puts you in, you take control of the situation, God sends an earthquake, you don't leave as a way of getting ahead of the situation and being God's deputy, being God's ambassador in that situation. So the jail busts apart, and Paul and Silas don't leave. But earlier in Acts, the angel comes to Peter and kicks him in the side and says, get up, come on, let's go. And down the street they go. And they leave, and the guards are executed. Right? Well, you can't have a moral universe in which you always do the same thing when God wants you out of jail. You can't do that. The stories are more complicated than that. So you have to steep yourself in the story. Not as the Bible is, there's a moral code in there, but there's a narratival moral code. Right? What would this character do? What would David do here? What would Jonathan do here? What would Jesus do in this situation? What would Paul do in that situation? That's the kind of thing that we have to deal with. Then last is two-kingdom theology, an example of grace without a backbone. Let me amp the question up. There's a theology that's called R2K, Radical Two-Kingdom Theology. I'm hesitant to be critical of two-kingdom theology because two-kingdom theology is historically grounded in the Reformation, not only with the Lutherans, but with a number of the Calvinistic reformers. And I believe that there's a way of understanding two kingdoms, which is just absolutely orthodox and fine. I don't care how many kingdoms you got. I care how many kings you've got. How many kings are there? If there's one king and he exercises his lordship through the civil arena in one way, and the same king is the king of the church and exercises his authority in another way, I don't mind if you call them two kingdoms. But in the current debate, you might confuse people if you said, I'm a two-kingdom guy, and that's what you mean. But the reformers were two-kingdom, had a two-kingdom approach that I'm entirely comfortable with. The radical two-kingdom view is a way of, I believe, a way of quarantining the gospel, trying to hide the gospel away under a bushel so that it does not ever come to impact or have an effect on the world outside. And if it starts to have an effect on the world outside, you would start searching your soul, wondering if something has gone wrong. we're getting involved in politics. And there are different ways. This wasn't an R2K guy, but I remember years ago reading a dispensationalist writer who said that John the Baptist got into sin when he meddled with politics by rebuking Herod for his wife. Right? John the Baptist departed from his simple message of simple message of preaching, and he went over and got involved in politics, and he got arrested, and look what good that did him. Of course, the scripture presents John the Baptist as a faithful prophet, as a martyr. He did exactly what he ought to do. So we ought to be like that, and we can have different categories. I'll just finish with this. I believe that the kingdom language, I think we'd be better served to try to talk about the kingdoms if we went the Kuiperian route and talked about spheres. When you go the Kuiperian route, you've got the civil sphere, and you've got the sphere of the church and the sphere of the family. There are different spheres, and they overlap. They are not watertight. And when you talk about different spheres, nobody thinks how many sphere governors are there. Everybody understands that Jesus is Lord over all the spheres. But there are people who think that Jesus is the king of the church and the devil is the king of the world. And if you think, and never the twain shall meet, and we should labor to keep them from colliding with each other, I believe that that's grace without a backbone. That's a refusal to engage with the enemy in ways that we're called to engage. Well, let's thank the Lord together. Father, we are very grateful for our time together in this conference. I pray that you'd watch over us, bless us, and keep us as we go from this place. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Thank you all very much for coming. It's been a delight.